2009 National Crisis, Bible Study Lesson Number 38. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel Chapter 8. In the last class, we were looking back at government and the concept of what made our American government, what our background was for that brought about our government. It is interesting to know how little many people know about American government and about the people who played the role in American government. I've been recommending some books and things to several pastors recently in regard to the studying governmental history, as pastors are trying to seek to find out and determine what they need to do in relationship to obeying God rather than man, and teaching and explaining to the people the government's the believer's responsibility to government and the believer's relationship to God, when they go together and when they have to be separated out, and you have to place God, obey God rather than man. One particular pastor mentioned to me that he had just recently sat down and for the first time in his life read the Constitution of the United States of America. I remember we used to buy constitutions, copies of the Constitution, and put them on tables with our Bible study materials along with them for people to pick up and take home and read. A gift to them. I want them to read. People need to know what was in the Constitution. People need to know what was in the Declaration of Independence. On April 30th, 1819, the Raleigh, North Carolina Register published the historical document that had been adopted by the Committee of Mecklenburg County, North Carolina on May 20, 1775, the day after the receipt of the news of the Battle of Lexington. There are statements in this document that are similar to the Declaration of Independence, to the point of view that there is no doubt that Thomas Jefferson had a copy of the Mecklenburg Declaration of Independence in front of him, along with the Virginia Bill of Rights at the time that he wrote the Declaration of Independence. There can be little doubt of that. There are similarities in it in certain ways that leave this beyond doubt. The Declaration of Independence had been adopted when the third session of Second Continental Congress, Richard Henry Lee of Virginia, had proposed, and John Adams of Massachusetts second, a resolution declaring the United States free and independent states. Lee was following up a proposal sent to him by the colony of Virginia demanding that he do so. Richard Henry Lee and his brother Francis Lightfoot Lee signed both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. Because Richard Henry Lee was a very controversial person, Thomas Jefferson was chosen, along with John Adams and Roger Sherman and Robert Livingston, as a committee to draw up a Declaration of Independence. The famous document, composed almost entirely by Jefferson, was adopted unanimously July the 4th, 1776. The actual date of our freedom was July 1st, the day that they declared their independence and sent these men to write this document. The Mecklenburg Declaration of Independence reads, "Resolved that whosoever directly, indirectly, abetted or in any way, form or manner, countenance or the unchartered and dangerous invasion of our rights, as claimed by Great Britain as an enemy of this country to America and to the inherent and inalienable rights of men. Resolved that we, the citizens of Mecklenburg County, do hereby dissolve the political bands which we have connected us to the mother country, hereby absolve ourselves from all allegiance to the British Crown, abjure all political connections, contract, or association with that nation, who have wantonly trampled on our rights and liberties and inhumanely shed the innocent blood of American patriots at Lexington. Resolve that we do hereby declare ourselves a free and independent people, are and of a right ought to be a sovereign, self-governing America, under the control of no power other than that of our God, the general government of the Congress, to the maintenance of which independence we solemnly pledge to each other our mutual cooperation, our lives, our fortunes, and our most sacred honor. Resolve that we are now acknowledged the existence and control of no law or legal officer, civil or military within this county. We hereby ordain, adopt as a rule of life all, each and every of our former laws, where nevertheless the Crown of Great Britain never can be considered as holding rights, privileges, immunities, or authority therein. Resolve It is also further decreed that all, each, and every military officer of this county is hereby reinstated to his former command authority. He acted comfortably these regulations, and every member present of this delegation shall henceforth be a civil officer of his, a justice of the peace, and the character of the committee man to issue process here and determine all matters of controversy according to said adopted laws, to preserve peace, union, harmony in said county, and to use exertion to spread the love of country and fire freedom throughout America until a more general and organized government be established in this province. A very interesting document. Mecklenburg County, North Carolina, was the first to secede from the Union in this country. The right of secession was all long held on to as a freedom right until the war between the states. During the war of what's called the War of 1812, a misname because it wasn't fought really in 1812, 13, 14, known as the up in Hartford, Connecticut, I call the war the First and Second War for Independence. A group of people met for the purpose of seceding from the Union because it was hurting their finances to be involved in the war. They were a trade area and they were carrying on trade treaties with other countries, and they had no intention of losing their business to the war. So the Hartford Convention succeeded, passed a resolution of secession. The problem was that John Jay signed a treaty to bring peace between us and England before the convention could report to Congress all the plans that it had and the people get the ratification to go on and secede from the Union. And if Andrew Jackson not defeated the British at the Battle of New Orleans, all things might have been different. It's quite possible that Rhode Island, Connecticut, Massachusetts, Vermont, New Hampshire, perhaps not guaranteed Vermont, New Hampshire, but definitely Rhode Island, Connecticut, and Massachusetts would have withdrawn, and there was no Maine. Maine belonged to Massachusetts at that time from the Union. It would have made an interesting thing for the forefront, since these were some of the same people that screamed the loudest, their children, against the secession of the South. But actually, a little old bitty, I think it was either Jones County or Smith County, Mississippi. I forget which county. One of those two counties actually voted to secede from Mississippi after Mississippi seceded from the Union and joined the Confederacy. And they had the free, I'm pretty sure it was Jones County, called the Free State of Jones. Now, Mississippi didn't recognize their right to secede any more than Lincoln recognized the right of Mississippi to secede. But the government of Jones County declared itself the Free State of Jones. Before we begin to study today, the next step in Samuel as God's man of the hour, faced down by a rebellion and revolution of the people, leaders of the people demanding a complete change of government and the repudiation of the Republican system that they had in favor of a king going from citizen rule or people's rule, as sometimes called, a very opposite direction to the absolute rule, federal government, national government. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void. Will accomplish all that you designed it for, and wish you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. All right, we have seen what Samuel told the people was going to happen to them, what the king was going to do when they got a king, what he was going to take away from them. And he says, "And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Now, he told them that they were going to be taxed. Another 10% for the king. He also said that 10% of their sheep and their servants were going to be taken. the sheep are going to be taken. They're going to be made the servants of the king. The king was going to pass all kinds of tax laws and all kinds of things and seize upon what they had and take it over. And they better get ready for it. And the people answered and said, nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may just judge us and go before us and fight our battles. Samuel said, you'll cry out that day, you'll bitterly mourn for the sad effects of the inordinate desire for a king. The Lord will not hear you in that day, because you will not hear him and obey his counsel today. Look at Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called you and you refuse, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but I will not find. They shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, that would none of my counsel despise all my reproof. Therefore shall thine eat of the fruit of their way and be filled with their own devices. The turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear and from evil. Zechariah 7:13. Therefore it shall come to pass, as he cried, that they could not hear, so they cried, and I will not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. Samuel says, you're going to pray. You're going to pray, and God's going to say, I don't hear you. I don't hear you. I don't hear you. I can't hear you. What's that? I can't hear you. It is a sad day when God does not hear the prayers of his people. It shows how far the people have gone down the road of destruction, having turned their back upon the true and the living God. The prayer goes up, but God does not answer their prayers. God does not hear their prayers because they are out of line with the things of God. They're out of line with the things of God. America is out of line today with the things of God. And we're reaping what we sow. We're reaping what we sow. Power and pride from the king will produce oppression and tyranny. It's heavy exactions of taxes. His conscription, his drafting of people not only for the army but to serve him and his entourage and his royal palaces and whatever they want. The 50 men to run before his chariot. Personal bodyguards to run around and protect him in his chariot. Now, the people will come to a point when they cannot help themselves, and they will feel the burden of what their king is doing. And they will cry out to God. But they made their choice now, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He will not show them compassion. He will suffer them to remain out of their oppressions and not deliver them out of them, because they rejected him from being their king and put themselves out of his protection in the hands of another. Therefore, it was just to leave them to their own choice. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but that we will have a king over us. Notice that they're not satisfied. The advice he gave not to think of a king, but he was content with the government under which they were, but they would not hearken, understand all the inconveniences and would attend such change. And they said, nay, let we have a king over us. They did not believe what Samuel, as God's man of the hour, was communicating from the Word of God. They're like many people today on negative volition to the truth of Bible doctrine. You can say it over and over again, but it doesn't matter to them. It does not matter to them, because they said, we want to be like all the nations. Even though they were slaves, a king they would have. Israel had been overwhelmed back and forth for their by enemies on the fourth cycle of judgment, because of their failure to listen to God's people and got mad as bad of the hour. They had 40 years of unjust government under Eli. Now they had almost 40 years of just government under Samuel. But they used the excuse of Samuel's corrupt sons. So they're going to Samuel and saying, here's the evidence how corrupt your sons are. Now what should we do about it? Let Samuel judge his son's life. But they didn't do that. They did not do that. They say, we want a king to judge us, to hear our causes, to administer judgment and justice, protect the person, property, and rule them according to civil law that were given, and go out before us to fight. Here was something that the first part Samuel was already doing. The second part, leading them in battle, on the field of battle, Samuel was not doing. People are going to scream out and they're going to cry out against God, but it's going to do them no good. Then they said they want someone to lead him militarily on the field of battle. They want the king to go out before them in battle. And Saul will originally go out and lead them in battle, and then will come the day of Goliath, and Saul will be in spiritual reversionism and will not go out, and the people will tremble. And David, a young man, not a boy, the Sunday school books are wrong. David was a young man trained in the use of militia combat, a man who had already fought and killed a bear and a lion. He wasn't 10 years old. Misconception of Daniel, of David. When he said he wasn't trained in Saul's armor, that was true. He was a part of the slingshot brigade, you might say. Besides that, Saul was the tallest man in all Israel, and his armor didn't fit David. He stood head and shoulders above everybody in the thing there. David knew all about Saul's armor, because David had been Saul's armor bearer, but Saul had chosen, did not even take David with him when he went off to battle. He sent David back home, showing his spiritual reversionism. But they wanted a king to go before them in battle, and when the time came, they really needed Saul. Saul was there, but he wouldn't go fight Goliath. Saul had lost his courage because he has turned his back upon God. But they believe the king will give them victory. Now, probably they had the facts that Nahash, the king of Ammon, was preparing to attack them, and therefore they were desirous to have a king to go before them in battle and meet him. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. 12:12. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Fear of Nahash, fear of man. Americans today are afraid. Franklin Roosevelt was a coward in his soul, or he never would have made a military pact with Joseph Stalin. Stalin, one of the most vicious, evil men that ever walked across the face of this earth. Stallion probably stands as a second in the top couple of two or three mass murders of all history. Ranking with Mao Zedong, who is undoubtedly the greatest mass murderer of all history. We made a pact with Stalin. We knew what he did in the Ukraine in the 1930s with his partner, the butcher of the Ukraine, Khrushchev. But we felt we needed him to have victory. Our faith was not in God. Our political faith was, the people were, faith was in God, but some of our political faith was not in God. We weren't looking to God to deliver us too. So sad that we did not have the faith. Have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. But they didn't have that much faith in God. So what did they do? They looked to evil men who have been paying for it ever since. Had our children been taught the last verse of the Star-Spangled Banner, or all the verses, and we had sung them daily in our schools in America, there would have been a greater strength and belief, I'm sure. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars to the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof to the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? On the shore dimly seen through the mist of the deep, where the foe's haughty host in dread silence repose, what is that which the breeze o'er the towering steep, as it fitly blows, half conceals, half discloses, not catches the gleam of the morning's first beam in full glory, reflected, now shines on the stream, the star-spangled banner. Oh, long may it wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Verse 3. And where it is that band, those fallingly swore that the havoc of war and the battle of confusion, a home and a country, should leave us no more. Their blood is washed out, but it's foul for the pollution. No refuge could save the hireling slave from the terror of flight or the doom, gloom of the grave. And the star-spangled banner in triumph doth wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave. The last verse, the verse that nobody sings, the verse that should have been sung, that would have opened the doors of a different way of World War II, I'm sure. And oh, when it, oh, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved homes and war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, may the heavens rescind, praise the power that hath made us and preserved us a nation. And conquer we must when our cause is just, and this is our motto, and God is our trust. The star-spangled banner in triumph doth wave where the land of the free and the home of the brave. We need to get with God's plan of the hour. Verse 21. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the court in the ears of the Lord. Patiently, without interruption, attentively heard them, took notice of them, laid them up in his memory, but gave no answer to them, but reported them to the Lord in the next clause. Privately, in a free and familiar manner, with a great exactness, rehearsed in the ears of the Lord, he prayed. Samuel took it to the Lord in prayer. And he got an answer. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go every man to his own city. Go on to your own city. He He repeated privately the prayers of God, partly for his own vindication and comfort, and partly as a foundation for prayer to God for direction and assistance in a difficult case. He sent him home and says, "Do you hear from me?" These are irregular and obstinate words and will give way to show his desires. Accordingly, they shall wait upon God for deliverance to them, for judges, for the kings also. Deuteronomy 17. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bekoth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, mighty man of power. This would be Saul, the man who would become king in verse 9. Chapter 9, I'm sorry. This chapter gives an account of Saul, the person the Lord had appointed to be king of Israel. It relates his descent, describes his person, verses 1 and 2. And now seeking his father's asses, which was lost, he providentially came to the plains where Samuel dwelt, verses 3 to 5. He comes on the scene of history. Saul. Saul comes on as a man with great promise and leaves a loser. He leaves a loser. Why? Because God was not the center of his life. God was not the center of his life. He should have been, but he wasn't. We got to come to the point in our lives where we seek out the things of God and make it a point to find out exactly what God's viewpoint on a subject is. Not what is our viewpoint, but what is God's viewpoint. And this becomes the issue of the day for us. David will be God's man of the hour later on, but first Saul must come on the scene of human history. But David is mentioned here also. Before long, we're going to see David appear on the scene as a young man. But first they ask for a king that they could be like the other nations. Therefore, they got a king who was born again, but they got a king who was a spiritual reversionist. All right, the outline of chapter 9 begins with a description of a special Benjamite, Kish, the son of Abiel. Like Gideon and Samson, Kish was a mighty man of valor, 1 Samuel 9:1. He had a number of servants and donkeys, 1 Samuel 9:3. His family is described as least of all the families of Benjamin, 9:21. But that, some believe that's simply modesty on Saul's part. Saul, the son of Kish, is introduced. Saul means choice. Means young man. Saul is the choice. He has chosen the prime of manhood. He is handsome. The word tov, T-O-W-B, means good, pleasant, beautiful. He's tall, Yavoah, high, exalted, proud, tall. God the Father utilizes lost donkeys to bring about Saul's introduction to Samuel. Saul and the servants spend three days unsuccessfully looking for the lost donkeys. 1 Samuel 9, 3-5:20. The servant suggests that they can inquire of the man of God, the seer, the prophet, in 1 Samuel 9, 6. Saul says to do so as he does not have an appropriate grace gift for the prophet, 1 Samuel 9, 7-10. Instant gifts of Israel's worship, minus tabernacle and minus Ark of the Covenant, is then recorded in 1 Samuel 9, 11-14. The Lord prepared Samuel to receive and anoint Saul in 1 Samuel 9, 15-21. Samuel was in the right place at the right time as he obeyed the Lord's instructions in 1 Samuel 9, 15-17. Samuel prepared a feast for about 30 other guests, 1 Samuel 9, 19, 22-24. Perhaps these other guests were the students of Samuel's prophetic school, 1 Samuel 10, 5 and 10. As Saul and his servants depart in the morning, Samuel pulls Saul off the side for a private conversation, 1 Samuel 9, 25-27. Now, we must understand God's man of the hour. Saul is never God's man of the hour. It's Samuel until his death. Now, Samuel was a man of prayer. He prayed when the people first made a demand. Then he prayed after they told him they would not withdraw from their demand. That he step aside. So God tells him, I'm going to give them a king. They're going to reap what they sowed. Samuel first meets Saul, and the Lord will prepare Saul to receive and anoint Samuel to receive and anoint Saul in verses 15-21. Samuel's in the right place at the right time as he obeyed the Lord's instruction, verses 15-17. He prepared a feast for about 30 guests in verse 9-19 with verses 22-24. Some believe the other guests were the students of Samuel's prophetic school that he had started, 1 Samuel 10, 5 and 10. As Saul and his servants departed in the morning, Samuel pulled Saul off to the side for a private conversation, verses 25-27. That's the outline of what we've got to look at here in chapter 10. Or chapter 9, I'm sorry. Now, there was a man of Benjamin, all right, let's look at it again, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Notice we get a lot more information on him than we got on Samuel, father. Now, look at 1 Chronicles 8:33. And Ner begat Kish, and Kish begat Saul, and Saul begat Jonathan. Now, so we find that Abel, Saul's father, was also known as Ner, N-E-R. Not unusual for the man to have more than one name. Now look at 1 Samuel 14:51. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner, the son of Abiel. So we may have the discrepancy that we have here. Maybe a scribe's concept there. So what it was. Now there was a man of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, which had the name from the youngest son of Jacob, and one of the tribe was first king of Israel, whose name was Kish, whom the apostle called Sis in Acts 13:21. Josephus Sisus, his name, according to Hilarius, signifies ensnared. For what reason it was given him is not certain. He was the son of Abiel. 1 Chronicles 8:33 and 9:39. He is called Ner that begat Kish in the book in chapter 14, verse 50 and 51. Ner and Kish are represented as brethren, the sons of Abiel, to reconcile this. Now, I want to read you how Gil reconciles it. may be observed that Ner, being the older brother on the death of his father Abiel, had the care in bringing up the younger brother Kish, and therefore when it was said to beget him, the meaning is not that he was the parent of him, but bringing up of him. Or rather, Kimshai thinks Abiel had two sons. One was Ner. One was called after his own name, Ner, who was the father of Abner. The other Kish, the father of Saul. So, Kimshi thinks there were two sons. There, the son of the other Kish, the father of Saul, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite of his person. We know where else read. A mighty man of power, not a man of riches or authority, notice, neither a wealthy man nor a magistrate, for his family was mean and contemptible, verse 21. Look at chapter 1 Samuel 9, 21. And Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family least of all of the families of the tribes of Benjamin, wherewith thou speakest thyself to me? Mean, meaning that they were poor. Didn't have a lot going for them. Not mean the fact that they were just mean people. That's not true at all. All right, back to Gil for a minute here. But, all right, look at verse 27 also. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid his servant pass on before us. And he passed on, but stand still. A while that I may show thee the word of God. The servant pass on before us that I may speak to you in private there. He had great strength, an able-bodied man, great natural fortitude and courage of mind. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and godly, and there was none among the children of Israel a goodlier person. He, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Goodly, the Hebrew good, comely and personable, as the word is used in Genesis 6:2. As evil is, but not deformed, in Genesis 41:19. He was higher than any of the people. A tall statue was much value in a king in ancient times and in the eastern countries. He stood tall, handsome-looking, big man. Taller than any man in all of Israel. Now, really a person that he is, meaning not for the endowments of his mind or his moral character and behavior. There might be good or better men than he on such accounts, but for his outward appearance, his bodily shape, and his dignity of person then. The description of him is enlarged upon and explained when it says, from his shoulders upwards he was higher than any of his people. It says he was just the person the people were desirous to have. Big, handsome, tall, tough-looking man who stood taller than anyone. Now, the Greeks and the Romans chose persons of highest office of magistrate that had personal appearances superior to others often, and this is what was taken notice of here. Herodias reports to the Ethiopians that they judged the largest of the people and him who had strength according to his bigness most worthy to be king. The same writer observes that among the many thousands of men of the army of Xerxes, there was not one who, for his comeliness and largeness, was so worthy of the empire as Xerxes himself. So Ulysses, because of his tallness, was the more acceptable to the people of Corfu. So Alexander's captains, it is said, might be thought to be kings for their beautiful form, tallness of body, and greatness of strength and wisdom. Julius Caesar was said to be tall, of high stature. So Domitian and Virgil represent Turnus as a body more excellent than others, and by the entire head above them. And Anchises is walking statelier and higher than the rest among the many encomiums Pliny gave of Trajan as the outward form and appearance. That is one prosertius corporis, tallness of body being higher than the others. The Gentiles had a notion that such men came nearer to the deities and looked more like them. So Diana is described as taller than any of the nymphs and goddesses. Solomon, according to Josephus, chose such young men to ride horses and tend his person when he himself rode, who were conspicuous for their height and greatly above among men, standing out above the others. Now we see the directive will of God, the sovereignty of God in action in a unique way. We're going to see God intervene and do something interesting here. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take now one of the servants with thee and arise and go seek the asses." Now these asses were of great value and price. Look at Judges 10:4. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and he had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Yar to this day. All right, value was put upon him. His son, the emphasis upon the judge's son riding on him throughout the land. Judges 13:14. She could not eat anything that comes from the vine. I'm sorry. Got a typographical error here. Just a minute. Let me see if I can spot what I wanted. Try Judges 12:14. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 7 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. We have two judges who we see were wealthy and put their sons out on them. Part of it was because of the scarcity of horses. Look at Deuteronomy 17:16. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. They were not to go down to Egypt seeking horses. It is interesting to note what God has in mind and what God is going to do. Now here's what you call a jackass. And God has a plan. He's going to use it. What it is. The Hebrew word hamor, H-A-M-A-R, is for the male. Athon is a she-ass, A-T-H-O-N. Now here was the man of Kish, Saul's father, not a rich man according to Saul, what they were saying there. Well, the low people down among the Benjamite people, but a great big, his father was a powerful man, and here he was a powerful man too. And what he was. And they lose something. And Saul, the son, is sent after it. Remember, David kept the sheep. Saul evidently was responsible for these animals. Athon, A-T-H-O-W-N, shows that these were the she-asses, the female ass, noted for its docility. from the Hebrew there. Now, asses are spoken of in connection with the history of Pharaoh in Genesis 12:16, Abraham in Genesis 22:3, Jacob in Genesis 32:5, Moses in Exodus 4:20, Balaam in Numbers 22:21-33, and in fact most of the notable people mentioned the Old Testament. Not having any sense degrading of the idea of riding on an ass, as might perhaps be inferred from Zechariah 9:9 compared to Matthew 21:7. It was a sign of the peaceful mission of Christ, kings, high priests, judges, the richest in ancient modern days have ridden on an ass. Many of the asses of Damascus, Baghdad, Aleppo, Cairo, Cyprus, and other parts of the East are beautiful animals, very easy to gate, perfectly sure-footed. They often cause very high prices and are adorned with magnificent comparisons. They've also been used from the remotest antiquity as beasts of burden. Special breeds of them were raised for this purpose. Some of them were very small and cheap, while others are but a little smaller than a mule and carry burdens of greater weight in proportion to their size than other animals. The pack saddles differ according to the use in which it is put. The familiar cross tree is employed for firewood. Abraham dolorously loaded the wood for the sacrifice in this way in Genesis 22:3. When sheaves of grain are to be loaded, a kind of cradle is suspended to this or to that flat saddle. The latter called in Arabic a yelal, J-E-L-A-L, is composed of an underlayer of thick felt and an upper stronger hair cloth with a padding between about 6 inches in thickness of stronger sedges. This saddle is flat on top, bent down over each side of the animal so as to protect its ribs from the pressure of the load. Over such a saddle as this, sacks of grain or cut straw was thrown and tied fast by the rope passing under the breast. The sons of Jacob probably used this sort in Genesis 42:26-27. If sand is to be carried, small panniers are slung over the saddle and hung down on either side without touching the body. If bread or other provisions not liable to be injured by pressure taken, larger panniers are used. And such, Jesse and Abigail may have set their presence in 1 Samuel 16:20 and 25:18. If fruit is to be carried, two boxes are slung in similar manner. Children are often carried that way in larger boxes. Probably Moses' wife sat on a yelal with her children in boxes on either side of her when going down to Egypt in Exodus 4:20. Sacks of grain or straw often slung across the bare back of an ass. Asses were also used for plowing, Isaiah 30:24 and 33:20. It was not allowed to the Israelites to yoke an ox and the ass together, Deuteronomy 22:10. They were not allowed to eat its flesh. Yet in the stress of hunger during the siege of Samaria, they violated this law in 2 Kings 6:25. The she-ass is one intended in a number of places, not indicated in our translation, Numbers 22:21-33, 1 Samuel 9:3, 2 Kings 4:22-24. David had an officer to take care of his she-asses in 1 Chronicles 27:30. Ass colts, Genesis 49:11, are called foals, Genesis 32:15. Young asses, Isaiah 30:6 and coast, Job 11:12. They're all translated from the same Hebrew word, ayir. Wild asses are frequently mentioned, two Hebrew words, parade, running wild, and rod, lonesome, being so translated. Both are found together in one parallelism in Job 39:5, but rendered by the single expression wild ass, we have no means of knowing whether they referred to the same or different species. Wild ass is found in the desert nearest to Palestine. So, we find them of popular and valuable use and considered ranked far higher than the way they are ranked and considered in the world that we know today. She-asses were also milked. Milk was considered a high delicacy. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now one of our servants and rise, go search for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalishah. The search would have taken Saul north from his home at Gibeah, according to 10:26, through Shalishah and Shalim. Shalim is unidentified, where he then circled back to Benjamin to Ramah, the home of Samuel, 7:17 and 9:18. Having been privately anointed by Samuel, he returns home by way of Gibeah. Elohim, the hill of God, chapter 10, verses 5 and 10. So God takes Saul off on a trip to find them. God is in control of history. Now I want you to consider some things as we look at this. Mount Ephraim is a part of the tribe of Ephraim, which borders upon Benjamin. Therefore, they could soon pass out of one to the other and back again as they saw cause. When he came into the land there of Zeus, Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." The land of Zeus, which Ramah also, Ramathaim Zophim, the place of Samuel's birth and habitation, 1 Samuel 1, 1, 7-17. Said, "Behold, now there is a city, a man of God, he is an honorable man. All that he saith surely shall come surely to pass. Let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us the way." They came to the city of Samuel, the man of God. An honorable man, one of reputation of skill and faithfulness. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. The declaration of things secret or future were always certain and confirmed by what went on. Course we should take to find the asses, he says, peradventure, because he doubted whether so great a prophet would seek or God would grant him a revelation concerning such a mean matter. There's a humility in Saul at this point that will disappear later on, but it's there at this point. Then said Samuel, Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" All right, what bread they had brought, they'd eaten. Bread is put for all manner of provisions as frequently and could represent everything that they had was gone or just about gone. And among those, they might have had something not unfit in these plain times to make a present to, as clusters of raisins or cakes of figs, such as Abigail presented to David in 1 Samuel 25:18. Check out also 1 Kings 14:3 and 2 Kings 4:42. There is not a present. Such presents were then made to the prophets. According to 1 Kings 14:2 and 3 and 2 Kings 4:42 and 8:8. Either as a testimony of respect to him as a superior, upon which account subjects made presents to their king, 1 Samuel 10:27. And the Persians never came to their king without some gift, or a full acknowledgement of his favor, or for the prophets themselves, or for the son, or for the other persons known to them. This wasn't done. And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." The fourth part of a shekel of silver was near a groat, which though now it may seem as contemptible gift, yet in the ancient times it was certain as far more worth, and very acceptable now than it would be when covetousness and pride and luxury of men have raised their expectations and desires to greater things. So the servant has a coin. The servant has a coin. So they go into the region of the hill country of Ephraim. They wander down the seer, the prophet, that's Samuel. They make the distinction as they come to that. And they got to go to him and see what they can do with him. They humble themselves before God, wondering what God has for us here. To find the ass. They really want something when they go all the way to the man of God. I want you to notice this. They figure that even though Saul thinks it's too mild and too meager to interest a man like Saul, The shekel of silver was worth, in 1917, 2 shekels and 9 denarii. In America, in 1917, it was worth 65 cents. Not very much, we would say, by our standard today. But they decided to offer it to the prophet to see what happens. Now, verse 9 says, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spoke, come and let us go to see the seer. For that is now called a prophet, was before that called a seer. The man of God, which signified the same thing, was called a seer because of he did discern and could discover secrets and unknown to others. These are the words, either first or some later sacred writer, which after Samuel's death inserted this verse, some think, or secondly of Samuel, who being probably 50 or 60 years old at the time, they think. Who puts his age at 50 or 60 at this point of time? I put his age at over 70, as you know. Thirdly, Saul's servant, who may now be stricken in years and might speak this either by knowledge of what was the juvenile years or upon the information of his father's ancestors. So it was a fit argument to persuade Saul to go to the man of God that he might show them their way where the asses were, because he likely to inform them, for the prophet was anciently called seers because they knew and could reveal hidden things. The meaning of this securely... I'm sorry, my throat a minute. This is, we're finishing up the third hour in our 12th hour this week. In 3 days, and my throat is beginning to get to me a little bit. I still hope to teach 1 to 2 more hours today if I'm physically able to do it before I have to leave. As they came down the hill to the city, they found the young maiden going out to draw water, and said unto her, is the seer here out of the city down to the bottom of the hill where the fountain of the river was? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. He came today to the city. For there's a sacrifice of the people in the high place. Well, it was a new moon or some festival they observed, though the tabernacle was not there, it is not certain, in which besides the offerings required, free will offerings and peace offerings were brought by the people, on part of which they feasted with their friends, and very probably, as Samuel was acquainted by the Lord that he was to be king of Israel, would be with him that day, he might add to the sacrifice of the people to make the entertainment the more grand and liberal, since he had the principal concern of ordering the guests and dividing the portions as well as blessing the food, which indeed he might take upon himself as being the judge, priest, and prophet. This was a high place where the sacrifice or feast was, for Shiloh being destroyed, the tabernacle removed elsewhere, that being in one place, the ark in another, that they not together, no distinction of places was made, none being yet chosen, all were fit. Particularly the high places, which were always reckoned the most proper divine services and sacrifice. The high places sometimes represent pagan places upon a hill, though, but does not appear to be at this time, because he came here to participate from the context of the passage. Near an altar that Samuel built for this kind of use. In 1 Samuel 7:17, by divine dispensations, there were noted otherwise to sacrifice in high places was forbidden by the law. Look at 1 Samuel 7:17. He returned was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So the sacrifice is going to be at his altar, and therefore perfectly legitimate before God. Verse 13, as soon as it came into the city, you shall straightway find him before he go to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he come, because he has blessed the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now there whereby, therefore, get you up, for about this time you shall find him. He's told to move out and get moving, or he's going to miss him. And they went up to the city, and when they came into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them to go to the high place. Samuel came out just as they went up, and this is where we'll pick up in the next class, by the grace of God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.